Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would work in this service and in this message. Take your word. May your Holy Spirit, who inspired it, now accompany it and illumine it in our hearts and apply it to our hearts. Have your way, do your will, and this time, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, today is a significant day for us as a church body. No matter what way you look at it, it's significant. It's a day when, to some extent, we are taking on a much more visible corporate presence in the community. And I really believe that as long as God sees fit to keep us here, then we need to embrace. We need to embrace this additional presence in the community as a good thing, as an opportunity of which we need to be faithful stewards. Of course, the question is this, and this is an essential question. That's why we're asking it this morning. How do we embrace it? What's the right way to embrace our additional presence here in this community? What needs to be the guiding principle that helps us to understand what our presence should look like in Morris to the people around us? What is this assembly's relevance to the people driving by on Route 47? It's an important question, because if you are not asking that question and if we're not answering it correctly, then we will end up being shaped by our culture. We will end up being shaped by our culture. Instead of being a prophetic voice and light to the culture and the community in which God has sovereignly placed us. I don't want to be shaped. I want to be a shaper. And we don't really have a choice between the two. So I thought of some ideas. I'm going to skip the first one I have. We could see our role in the community, these are maybe the main ones, as one of showing how the Bible is not irrelevant, but applies to our life today in the 21st century. Is that a bad thing? No, it's true. It's not bad at all. But what can happen is it can degenerate into, here's how the Bible will make you a better person. Right? How you can be more successful as an employer or an employee. It can become self-help. What would you put on a church sign if this was our main principle of how we relate to the culture around us? What would you put on the church sign? Or we could see our role in the community as one of preaching repentance or else judgment by God. Now that's true, isn't it? Very true. Not a bad thing. But it can degenerate into all evangelistic preaching, altar calls, counting conversions. What would you put on a church sign if you saw your relevance to the community as being preaching the gospel of repentance or else judgment? Or you might say, repent and be saved, or repent or face judgment forever. No. Or we could see our role in the community as one of sharing the good news of God's love and acceptance for the sinner. Is that a bad thing? No, because as a matter of fact, it's true. We need to understand that rightly, but in and of itself, it's true. Once again, it's taught in the scriptures, but should that be the overriding way that we relate to the world in which we live? The community that God has placed us? No, it should not be. No way. When it does become the main reason we're here, it can degenerate into teaching on self-esteem with little emphasis on sin. We might have discussion groups with little emphasis on sound teaching. Now, we are not doing all that we need to do in these areas, but I mean, this is what can happen. What would you put on a church sign if the way you saw how we're relevant to the community was God loves you? God loves you. I don't think that's the best thing to put on a church sign in our culture, because our culture doesn't understand that, and it's interpreted wrongly, and it's not the primary way that God has called us to relate to the world around us. All of these reasons for existence in this church building, in this community, are man-centered instead of being God-centered. So how do we stay God-centered and still exist in the culture relevantly? How do we do that? Not only that, but we all know we're talking here about our corporate presence as an assembly. I mean, we're not talking about you and me going out living in our homes and in our workplace and at school and being a light. We're talking about this corporate body here in this building on Sundays. What's the relevance of this? Especially considering that we gather together primarily for the sake of believers, not for the sake of unbelievers, right? So that's something that we do. Does that mean then that this assembly is really irrelevant to the world? It's only me going out into the world that's supposed to be relevant? That this assembly is not relevant to the people driving by on 47? Because think about it, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. This is not for the people driving by on 47, unless they're believers. So how relevant are we? Where do we find our relevance? Or would it be just as well if we met in secret? Perhaps there are some Christians who would sincerely and with conviction answer yes to that question. And so in this case, our visible corporate presence is pretty much completely pointless. But if there's a relevance, what is it? What is our relevance? When it comes to this assembly, visible to the community, what is the one controlling principle that's going to leave room for the message of God's love for sinners, the message of God's wrath against the unrepentant, the message that the Bible is relevant and practical to daily living in the 21st century, and the fact that we assemble primarily for us before the unbeliever? If we don't get this, if we don't know the answer to this question, we as a church at Living Word Bible Church are going to flounder. We're going to wander aimlessly, going off on tangents and rabbit trails, whether they're conservative rabbit trails or liberal rabbit trails. We won't have the right motivation for anything that we do. One practical, down-to-earth, simple, concise way of thinking about this, about the assembly, of the relevance of this assembly to our community, is in terms of a church sign. I want to ask you, forget about what you might have seen in our church sign out on our building. What should a church sign say? How you answer that question can say a lot about how we think. I want to say one thing. There's a lot of good things a church sign can say. Our church sign doesn't say the only right thing. This is not a morally black and white issue. But I do believe that what our church sign says does capture the essence of our relevance as an assembly to the car that just went by on 47. It does. So what should you put on a church sign? Think about it. That's not really a rhetorical question. What would you put on a church sign? If we came to you and said, hey, it's your assignment to come up with a sign and put it up, what would you have written? What would you say? Our church sign outside says this: desiring to exalt our sovereign God. We like the fact that this is just a modification of a phrase that Living Word unofficially adopted 10 years ago when it first started. And you know what? 10 years ago, he doesn't want me to do this. But I just want to say that Dick Seavers is with us this morning, and he was here 10 years ago and had a big part in starting this, and it's the reason that many of us are here today. And we're not giving glory to Dick. The glory is to Jesus Christ, and Dick knows that as well as any of us. But we're grateful and glad that you can join us this morning. But back 10 years ago, we adopted this phrase, desiring to magnify the excellency of a great and marvelous God. And we modified it to be something more street-worthy, to say, desiring to exalt our sovereign God. May we never move away from that. Here is something that is God-centered and not man-centered, which our world needs. It's something that is relevant to us and to the people driving by outside. Here is something that is not seeker-sensitive in the bad sense of that word. And yet, you know what? This phrase does show the world the true definition of satisfaction and fulfillment in life. So what do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? This is truly the million-dollar word. So let's get it. What do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? I'm going to start out with Webster's definition, but first of all, let me say this. You know, the world's not going to know all that we say about sovereign when they see it on the sign. But they're going to get the feel. I'm confident of that. They'll get the feel. Webster says that sovereign, and I've wrote it all out there. Let's just go through it. Means superlative in quality, excellent, of the most exalted kind, supreme, possessed of supreme power, unlimited in extent, absolute, enjoying autonomy or independent, to be autonomous, to be self-directed, self-governing, morally independent, freedom from external control. Think about that in terms of God. Freedom from external control. And a synonym for the word sovereign, maybe you never thought about this, a synonym for the word sovereign is free. To say that our God is sovereign in your handout is to say that our God is the only God. It is to say, why am I passionate about this? Because the world doesn't believe that our God is the only God. He is exalted above, you can fill in the words, right? All. He is most excellent. Words fail us. He is supreme. There is no other. This is the fundamental message of this book. Before your salvation, before our redemption, is the fact that there is one God who is worthy of honor and glory. And that's not because it has to be. Does that message bring you joy? It ought to. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Perhaps in unity, but especially in the only one. Therefore, he's the only one we ought to love. Exodus 20 says, you know, God brings Israel out of Egypt. And the first thing he says to them, very beginning of the Ten Commandments, is this. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." First thing. First, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children of the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory house of idols. This message that God is the only God flies in the face of what the world is all about. And that's idolatry, making gods or a god in our own image. Psalm 97:9 says, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness." Would you read this with me? Oh, just read to the end, okay, of Psalm 148. Let's read to Psalm 148. 1 Chronicles 29, ready? Let's just read through it. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven." Amen. Paul says in 1 Timothy that he is the blessed and only sovereign. The King of kings and Lord of lords. And we are not even worthy to proclaim that truth. Some of the names that God gives himself: Elyon, God Most High. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Adonai, Yahweh, Sovereign Lord. To say that our God is sovereign is to say that he is the only God. He is exalted above all. He is most excellent. He is supreme. There is no other. And in a pluralistic world of tolerance and no absolute truth, this is where we start. It's essential that we proclaim, listen, not just a great God. That's not enough. The sovereign God. God is not just one of many options. He's the only option. But secondly, to say that our God is sovereign, and this flows from what we just said, to say that our God is sovereign is to say that God accomplishes all things according to, and I italicized, according to the good pleasure of his will. Because he is utterly, here's the word, free from our wills. Aren't you glad? And from all other controlling influences. Let us read the Word of God, and then let's talk about that for a minute. Isaiah 43, God's words, "I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared, and saved, and proclaimed, there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him be sovereign. Let him show that he is sovereign. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come. Only a sovereign God, free from all other controlling influences, can declare what is to come. Because if he's not free from all the controlling influences, what is to come is affected by those influences to some extent. What will happen? And what will happen? Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone, by myself, stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Cyrus, a pagan, he is my shepherd, and this pagan shall fulfill all my purpose. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And does the Lord please only what is right? Yes. In light of that, I'm glad that he does whatever he pleases. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, that means everywhere, even at the bottom of the ocean, God's doing right now what he pleases. Is your God that great? The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands, say it with me, forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. And Daniel, a pagan, speaks the truth when he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Oh, we say it sometimes, but we can't. And Paul sums it up in Ephesians 1. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things? All things according to the counsel of his will. Now, why do we care? Why do we put this on our sign? Why does this in specific flow from the fact that God alone is God and exalted above all? What's the big deal? Now, this is going to be, well, maybe it's not this part. I think I wrote a lot of this out. But here's why. Listen to this. In the history of the world, in the history of all religions, only Christianity has ever believed in a God who is absolutely sovereign. It's true. No other religion has ever believed in a God who is sovereign. You know why? Because all other religions teach that God is in some way contingent upon me. That God is not utterly free, but that somehow he is dependent in some way upon me. In your handouts, that at least some of his plan and will is determined by our wills. And so we make the claim to be autonomous ourselves, right alongside of God. But you know what? When we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that God is free. Not made in my image. Instead, he is the, what? Self-existent, self-sufficient, absolutely independent, I am, as he said to Moses at the burning bush. Acts 17 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I want us to understand that the absolute sovereignty of God, I believe, is probably the very essence of what distinguishes the true God from all false gods. The true religion from all false religions. And let's think about this. God is sovereign in the little random things. You notice they're in quotation marks. We're not going to understand the mysteries of God here, but we will affirm unashamedly what we believe to be true. That God is sovereign in the little random things. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Some of us might say, well, isn't that a little old-fashioned? Isn't that kind of from the olden days? We've moved past believing those kinds of things. If we've moved past that, then your God is too small. This doesn't mean that we can make all our decisions by throwing dice or drawing lots. But you know what it does mean? It means that no matter how small, no matter how apparently random your life may be, or things may seem, no matter how random or small your choices may be, or how you make them, all of it plays into God's sovereign plan. It all plays into His sovereign plan. Romans 8:28-29, all things work together for the good. Now God can make things work together for the not so good for people as well. But each is His plan. What a comfort this is. I want to ask you, how big is your God? Is He a God who's let the random small things in your life kind of get a little out of control? Or is He a God who in the random small things of your life is working at all and making sure that it all ultimately rebounds to the good pleasure of His will? God is sovereign not only in the little random things, but in the big things. He's sovereign over the nations. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. We're going to get to talk about the fact that this doesn't mean we're robots. But it does mean that God turns the heart of the king wherever what? He will. Daniel 4:17 says, the Most High, which is another way of saying the sovereign God, rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom? Who wills? He will. Who's president of the United States today? Does that mean we all should have voted that way or voted differently or whatever? No. But was God sovereign in the election of George Bush? Was God sovereign in the election of Barack Obama? Will God turn both of those elections to His glory and to His purpose and to His plan and His will? If we don't believe that, from the bottom of our hearts, then our God is not God. He's a God made in our own image. We never need to worry. We never need to be anxious. God is sovereign over sin and evil. If you'd think there was one thing that would escape the sovereignty of God, you'd think it was this. But not so. Genesis 50 verse 20, we know the classic story when Joseph says to his evil, wicked brothers who did terrible things to him, as for you, you meant evil against me, but you know what God meant in what you did? He meant it for good. You know what? Remember the story of how Joseph went out looking for his brothers and his brothers had moved? He couldn't find him, and he's wandering in the field. It just so happens. Well, we know it didn't just so happen. God sent someone to tell Joseph where his brothers were so that he could make sure he got kidnapped and sold into slavery. That's what God did. God made sure that Joseph's brothers moved to the trade route where the Ishmaelites would come by taking slaves to Egypt. God made sure of that because God was going to use their wicked and evil to accomplish His good purposes. Luke 22:22 says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been, what's the word there? Determined. It's the will of God that the Son of God should die at the hands of sinful men. But woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. We don't understand how all of that works, but we believe it. God does not make His plans. He never makes His plans based on what he foresees we're going to do, for then God would not be sovereign, and then we would share autonomy with God. And this we'll see in a second. But this is where we come to understand what the sovereignty of God means. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28 says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And what were they gathered there to do? Whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It had to happen. But that's not fatalism. That's not determinism. That's only a leap of our human logic. Before this kind of sovereignty, before this free God, we can only bow in reverence and awe and amazement and joy. But this is who he is. I'm going to make two notes here, and I wrote it all out in your handout because it's a little heavier. But I'm going to try to explain it. Number one, when God is sovereign over sin and evil, it does not mean he is the author of sin. The Bible teaches that. We accept it by faith. Number two, the sovereignty of God does not mean that we are not responsible for our actions and accountable to a holy God. That's the testimony of the whole Bible. I'm going to talk briefly about something we like to call free will. As humans, we have free will. Now, please hang on this because we're going right into the most awesome part of this message. Okay? So see if you can follow here. You have free will insofar as you are free to choose in accordance with your desires. And without any outside coercion, God never coerces us to do anything. In other words, God never forces us to do something contrary to what we really want to do. The problem is that the Bible says our desires are all contrary to God, which makes us, in the words of Scripture, unable to believe. Because if we did so, we would act against our nature. And people don't act against their natures. There's another kind of free will that contradicts God's sovereignty. And as I said before, would make us share autonomy with God, morally independent of God. And this kind of freedom, your will is not bound to your desires. You have ultimately the ability to make decisions that are contrary to what your desires are. Or else, we say that we have two conflicting desires at the same time and that we can change our desires as we desire. And this kind of free will, God makes some of his plans, some of his decisions, based on what he foresees you will do. Because that's the definition of that free will. If we have that kind of free will, then God can only make some of his plans based on what he looks ahead and sees you're going to do. And we share autonomy with God. Our freedom in your handout is said to be just as ultimate as God's freedom, when the reality is that even our freedom is under the control of his sovereign will. Our freedom, if this helps, derives from and is dependent upon his freedom. His freedom is first. His freedom is all. Our freedom is secondary. Our freedom is in. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 says to us who have free will, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then it roots our free will and our ability to work it out in the sovereign will of God. For it is God, the one who is ultimately free, who works in you, both to will and to work for, what does it say? Would you say those next three words with me to make sure you're hearing it? For what? His good pleasure. What kind of pleasure is it? Good. Indeed, the Bible teaches that ever since the fall, our wills have been in slavery and in bondage to the sinful desires of our hearts. I'm reminded of Martin Luther's work, which speaks for all the reformers, the bondage of the will. We often think of ourselves more as autonomous beings, not as peoples whose wills are in slavery to our sinful desires. Now here's where we go, okay? When we understand all of this, when we will see that it is in our own salvation that the sovereignty of God is most gloriously and wonderfully exhibited before our very eyes. Let's read Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead meaning helpless, unable to do anything pleasing to God, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. What does it say? In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, because what else would we carry out? What other desires would we act upon? We were by instinct, by nature, children of wrath, by our own choice and decision, by our own free choice, that's what we were, like the rest of mankind. So how does God undo that? He works a miracle. But God, being rich in mercy, the sovereign God, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By what have you been saved? By grace. Grace you have been saved. That is grace. Right there. God made us alive. Ephesians 1. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him, our sovereign God. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, which is free and sovereign, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Oh, did you feel that? Did you see yourself being caught up into the praises and glories of His name? It's why you exist. It's why you're saved. John 6, look at the bolded words, no one can, all will. No one can, all will. No one can come to me. Why? It's not because he doesn't have the free will to make a choice. It's because he doesn't desire to. His will is in slavery to his own desires. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There is a sovereign God. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. All that God ever saves, he wills to keep unto his eternal glory. You stand up. You can stand up and shout for joy if you like. That's the sovereignty of God. And we read then in Romans 9, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Is God obligated to have mercy and compassion? No. Is it all right if God justly leaves us in our sins and our sinful, wicked desires? Yes. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, Not on the kind of autonomous will that the pagan Greeks taught about. It depends on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Of course, Pharaoh is fully accountable and responsible for his actions because he freely chose to do according to all his desires. Is that accountable? Who could say that's not responsible? So then he has mercy, God has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens or leaves in their sinful desires whomever he wills. And if we don't understand the full extent of our sinful desires, that's going to sound wrong to us. But if we ever fully grasp the depravity of our hearts, that will not sound wrong to us. It will just sound utterly amazing that he chose to show me mercy. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called? And Paul responds to all this understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation with these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" In other words, who is autonomous along with God? No one. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." When we understand this, when we get this, when we don't just sit and listen and think, okay, right? When we're not like that, but when we understand it, then it's obvious to me, at least, it's obvious, I think, to all of us, that his name, his reputation, his honor, and his glory must be the controlling principle of all things. All things. Someone once said something to the effect, and I can say this safely here, that our church has too strong an emphasis on the glory of God. Now, insofar as we don't live out that emphasis on the glory of God as we ought to, then I can see where that statement could come from. But I can only believe that our emphasis on God's glory is not nearly strong enough. I must respond that the glory of our sovereign God must be, in your handout, the standard, the goal, the motive, and the reason for everything. And you know what? It is our failure here at Living Word Bible Church to acknowledge and to promote his glory in all things that is the root and the definition of our sin. Read with me in Romans 1. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols, images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie." And here's the problem. "They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." See, the problem with the world outside, the problem with the people driving by in 47, it's not ultimately that they do bad things. That's not the problem. The problem is that they don't worship God. And that is so important. The problem with good and moral people is not that they're good and moral. but that they don't live their good and moral lives to the glory of God. The problem of unbelievers who eat and drink is not that they eat and drink, but that they don't eat and drink to the praise and the honor of God with thanksgiving. Do you see the difference? On the other hand, I will say this. It's only in your handout, when we live life for God's glory, that we'll ever be truly satisfied, truly fulfilled, because we were created to worship God. That's why our sign says, desiring to exalt our sovereign God. The Westminster Confession says it beautifully. Man's chief end is to what? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I know I've given you a lot of shorter messages recently, okay? Could you hang with me just for this one? Because this is on my heart, and I don't think that I've said anything that was superfluous yet. It is here that we see our relevance to the community in which we live. What is our relevance to the people outside? What is it we need as an assembly to bear witness to the sovereign majesty of God? And you know what? When we bear this corporate witness to the sovereign majesty of God, we will call the world to account for their sinful refusal to exalt God. When we bear this corporate witness, we're going to display to the world the sovereign grace of God and His awesome power to save. We say, we believe in a sovereign God. That means we believe He can save even you. Because He saved me. If we didn't believe in a sovereign God, we wouldn't have a message to bring to the people out there. But of course, this is going to take more than a sign on our building, isn't it? As an assembly, how are we going to bear witness to the sovereign majesty of God? Here's how. Through our demonstration of earnest prayer. When we pray together here on Sunday morning, may the sovereign majesty of God be evident as we seek Him with all of our hearts. We will display God's glory through our example of wholehearted praise. Not looking around at each other while we're singing. Not being distracted by what's happening over there. We will display the majesty of God when our hearts are fully enthralled with His glory. We will proclaim the supremacy of God when we devote ourselves ever more and more and more to the teaching and instruction of His Word. We'll bear witness to the glory of God in our celebrations of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We'll exalt our sovereign God when we love one another and show God's love to the world. Is the exaltation of our sovereign God worth all of that? I'll ask you this. Is there anything else that is worth all of that? No. No. Hear me, brothers and sisters, family at Living Word. Let us set our sights on the glory of God. The first request in the Lord's Prayer is this. Hallowed be Your name. And Paul writes, if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, what will he do? Get saved? Yes, but it doesn't say it that way. He will worship God and declare that God is really among you. May this be the result of everything that the outsider sees in this assembly. If an outsider were ever to enter our assembly and move past just the sign on the outside that says, desiring to exalt our sovereign God, may he fall on his face and acknowledge that God is among us. Not a show, not a drummed up emotional experience, but a joyful, humble demonstration of the presence of God in our midst. Now do you see the high calling we have as an assembly in the community of Morris? I'm going to fill in this last blank, but then please just hold on a second. Five more seconds? In just a second. We have now an additional responsibility and accountability as we meet in this building. Our sign on 47 says, desiring to exalt our sovereign God. May the message of that sign not only speak to everyone who sees it, but may it be a constant reminder to us of the reason we're here. The world says, in the words of one recent book, God is not great. We exist to bear witness to the truth that God is not only great, He is sovereign over all. By God's grace, may we together fulfill this calling as a body, not focused on ourselves, but on God. Dear Heavenly Father, please make this true of us. Don't let us fall away. Don't let us wander on tangents and rabbit trails. Don't let our hearts be captivated by the idols of the world, but may they always be captivated by the glory of you, our sovereign God. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together and sing your great renown? And then we're going to go right into Almighty Creator. Let's sing together. We're giving it all we can and all we have, and it's not enough. But take it from us. Be exalted. Be exalted. Be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.